Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
I just love to hear you sing that song. I love your voices. I love your testimonies. I love how I have seen you walk through many valleys and toils and snares. And I love your dependence upon not your good works, but your dependence upon the grace of God, the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's wonderful to hear your voices and your testimonies as you sing that song. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with one heart and with one voice, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for bringing us into this fellowship of Racine Bible Church. We praise you for Jose. Thank you, Lord, for Jose. He's the un hermano de mi corazón. Thank you for how you have bound us together with love for you and love for expository preaching and clear theology. Pray for your blessing upon his ministry and pray for your provision, Lord, as he's left his employment and now is going to be supported full-time by the church and by this church. We pray for our own giving and our own provision, that you would provide what we need for our own staff and then also what we need for our missionary budget, that you'd motivate our hearts to be more generous to give because of your grace. We pray for our ABFs that are just launching into Exodus. We pray that you would do a marvelous good work as we see the grace of your salvation in this unforgettable Old Testament narrative. And we pray now for this preaching of your word as we understand what it means to be ready to declare a reason for the hope that is in us. So open up your word now as we would read it and preach it and open up our hearts to receive it and obey it. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
So what will you do when the world becomes hostile to you and when your own heart begins to shrink back from the cost of following Jesus Christ? What will you do when persecution is not an idea from church history, but what will you do when persecution is turned up in your own life? What will you do when you've been sort of happily following Jesus Christ, but the cost for following Jesus Christ gets significantly higher and steeper overnight? What will you do? I am preaching this sermon this morning to get you ready for that, because persecution is coming and the impulse to quit will seem credible and the sort of background mindful calculation that the price is this high if I really am a strong Christian, so can't I just pull back a little bit? And the reason I'm preaching that to you this morning is because I'm just preaching verse by verse through 1 Peter, and that's exactly the situation of the people to whom Peter was preaching in this, what we call the third chapter of this one epistle, and that's the people to whom I'm preaching. Peter, like me, was preaching to Christian people for whom the cost of being a Christian was about to get significantly steeper. And so they had to decide, do I want to pull back my investment and sort of broaden my portfolio in a worldly sense, or am I still all in for Jesus who gave his all for me? I think you'll see as we read from 1 Peter 3, 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, that Peter's warning them, persecution and threats of harm are coming, and there's a wrong way to deal with that and a right way to deal with that. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When threats and persecution and hardship come, the human response is verse 14, to have fear and to be troubled. And the human response is prohibited. Peter was warning his people, just like I'm warning you. That's going to be the easy response of your flesh. Don't give in to it. And then the Christian response, the strong response, is commanded in verses 15 and 16. In your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you about the hope, and do this with a good conscience and with gentleness and respect. The human fleshly response is prohibited, and the godly Christian strong response is commanded. You see that, the prohibition in verse 14 and the commands in verses 15 and 16. And so let's understand this and how it applies in our own setting, in your life on Monday and every day, as we ask a couple of questions of this text. First, hope. What is my hope? And is my hope obvious to others? Hope, as Peter defines it, hope is the future in the present, because the grave is empty. Hope is the future in the present. It's the future aspect of our full and final salvation, which is guaranteed as our experience right now because Jesus Christ died and rose again and is now living. Hope, as Peter defines it, is this: eternal life started. This isn't the only way to talk about it, but this is the way Peter puts it. Eternal life started for me the moment Jesus rose from the grave. And my eternal life is as sure as the life of Jesus Christ. And that's my hope. And notice that he talks about a reason in verse 15. Make a defense is apologia, from which we get the theological study of apologetics. Anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So let's talk about the reason hope is in us, and let's also talk, because I think it'll be helpful, about the reasons that the world thinks our hope is stupid, phony, false, worthy of rejection, worthy of persecution and ridicule. Here's the reason. The reason that the world thinks that our hope is false and worthy of persecution, the reason the world rejects our hope, is that the world thinks that this world is the real world and the only world. And so they reject our hope, because they think that we have hope in something that is phony and flimsy and a dream of a bubble. But this world is the real world. The Jesus stuff is a fairy tale, but how much money I have in my bank account is the real thing that matters. The world rejects our hope because the world actually believes that the right person in the White House is our final hope. We no longer believe that. The world actually believes that the right amount of money in my bank account is my hope. We no longer believe that. That's why the world thinks the way they think and reasons the way that they do and rejects as incredible, not worthy of credence, our reasons for hope. As long as they believe that the here and now is all that is, and as long as they believe that concrete reality is all that is here and now, and that our future eternal life is ephemeral, a daydream, something whimsical and flimsy, they'll never stop persecuting us and mocking us as unworthy of their attention. But what Peter declares, and what we have come to know, is that hope is Jesus Christ, as life is Jesus Christ. And we have come to know that the resurrection life of Jesus Christ is real life. And we have come to know, as James says, that this life is a vapor. We have come to know that and to believe that. And our hope is not in extending the vapor for a few more molecules. Our hope is in life that is life indeed, forever. The worldly people conceive that this world is high def and in color, and the Jesus stuff is just sort of an animation. This world really does believe that real hope is found in who is in the White House or how much money I have in the bank or whatever it may be. But that's not how we see reality. We have come to know and experience that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and this is our hope. The reason for our hope is the reality of the life we now have in Jesus Christ. If you love apologetics and proving the existence of God and blasting evolution, more power to you. I don't mean that condescendingly, that's fine. But as we look at this text in its text, that's not actually what this is about so much as it is about hope and reality. And the reason our hope is real is the very reason that the world thinks our hope is whimsical. Hope, as Peter defines it, is the future in the present because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First use of the word hope, just turn back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I think maybe Obama was in the White House when we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, because we're going a little slowly, but here we are. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." You see, look at the reality words, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's HD reality in color. It's this present life that is fleeting and vaporous. And by God's power, we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we rejoice. Hope rejoices. Even though now for a little while, verse 6, if necessary, we're grieved by various trials. First Peter is all about hope. But I hope that you've come to see that First Peter is not a textbook of lessons in how to improve your hope. That's actually not what it is. You will improve your hope if you read 1 Peter, but 1 Peter is not 20 steps to improving your hope. What 1 Peter is an explosion of the reality of the hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, and then we live in the detonation of that as it builds us up. In other words, to set our hope fully on Jesus Christ, the process isn't we have to sharpen our pencil and figure out how to improve our hope. And then we take that improved hope and we set it on Jesus Christ. The gospel works the other way around. The way to more fully fix our hope on Jesus Christ is that we believe and receive the work of Jesus Christ. We see that as HD reality. We look to God's promises, we look to the cross, we look to the blood on the wood, we look to the empty tomb and the stone rolled away, we look to his promise that he's returning soon, and that is our hope. So Peter's exhorting us to hope. Peter's exhorting us to think. Christians need to think about what they think about. Christians need to evaluate. Where has my hope been this day, this week, this month? You need to attune your mental attention to what is it that I'm attuning my mental attention to. Christians don't just do. Christians think and do. Christians hope and do. Christians love and do. Your behavior as a Christian should authentically express what you hope in, what you love, what you believe. So Peter is preparing the people who are hearing him the exact same thing that I'm doing in the middle of September, preparing the people who are hearing me for persecution. The price that you pay for being a Christian is about to become much more dear. far more expensive in the future. And I don't want you to hedge your bets and pull back. So as Peter was, I'm preaching this epistle to prepare you for that. How? This is how. If you believe that this world offers security, safety, happiness, and prosperity, and this world threatens to turn away from you, if you hang on to Jesus, you will let go of Jesus for the favor of this world. But if you believe, if all of your hope is in the fact that Jesus offers security, salvation, prosperity, blessing, peace, forevermore, imperishable, incorruptible, guarded by him in heaven itself, waiting to be revealed for me, then when the world asks me to let go of Christ, I will turn to the world and I'll go, what are you? Why would I possibly let go of this for that? The assumption in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, you see it? Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If you do door-to-door evangelism, more power to you. Sincerely, I'm not actually knocking the habit of knocking on doors. But 1 Peter 3:15 isn't that. It isn't you being the aggressor and knocking on the door and saying, can I talk to you about heaven and hell? You see how it works in the text. If anyone asks you for a reason for the hope, then it's the other way around. The assumption in 1 Peter 3:15, and I'm trying to speak directly to each one of you. The assumption in 1 Peter 3:15 is that your Christian hope is so noticeable, so above ground, so vocal, so vibrant, that others will ask you, why are you the way that you are? Why do you live the way that you do? Can I assume that that is true of you? Should I? Talk about this in real terms. You know, are you living your life in such a way that would prompt people to ask, why do you live that way? Couple of stories. Man who lives on your street and he's everyone's least favorite neighbor. He yells at everyone. You hear him yelling at his family. You suspect that he kicks his dog, though you haven't actually seen it. He yells at kids when they ride their bikes too close to his sidewalk. He's just not a good neighbor. He's mean to everybody all the time. And then on a Sunday morning, your friend is getting baptized at the First Baptist Church. So for one Sunday, you don't come to RBC, you go to the First Baptist Church to see your friend's baptism. And into the water to baptize your friend walks that neighbor, the mean neighbor, because he's the pastor of the church. What's the response? He's a Christian? Another story. There's a older lady, sweet in the way that Midwestern older ladies are sweet, but it goes beyond that. You shop at Piggly Wiggly and you always get in her line as your checkout because she's nice, she's friendly, she asks about you, she cares, she goes the extra mile, and as you get to know her, you find out that she's a Christian. And when you find out that she's a Christian, your response is, well, of course you are. I kind of knew you were before I even knew this because of your demeanor, your attitude, the way your vibrant hope sparkles throughout your life. So I'm trying to ask each one of you, which one of those are you? Would people be surprised to hear that you're a Christian? Or would they go, yeah, that's obvious because of your kindness, Because of the way that you don't freak out about the things that everyone else freaks out about. Because of your generosity. Because of the way that you don't live just angry and fearful and hopeless like everybody seems to be living these days. The assumption in 1 Peter 3:15 is that your hope in Christ is so real and so vibrant and so noticeable that the gospel makes the way you face each day and interact with everybody, everywhere, all the time, obvious that you're different than the world. So I ask again, one last time, can I assume this about you? And should I? What you need to ask yourself is, am I living in such a way that my hope in Jesus Christ shines out in the way that I talk, the way that I spend money, the way that I relate to the news of the day, all of it, all of it, all of it. And so he says in verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The 1 Peter 3:15, the apologetics verse in its context, is actually not about learning arguments for how Christianity stacks up against Buddhism or how Christianity stacks up against Islam. Not that that's a bad thing. It's a good thing for certain Christians to do. But what 1 Peter 3:15 means in its context is that a world that lives in darkness and hopelessness finds people who live in the light and have hope of Jesus Christ for the future. The world finds those people strange, and the world that's being drawn out of the world finds those people curiously attractive. Our hope prods and pushes and pokes at people, so they ask us, what's your deal? Why do you live the way you do? You just had a setback. Your guy didn't get in the White House, or you found out you had cancer, or whatever it is. You just experienced a setback, and you're sad about it, but you still have hope underneath it all. How is that? How is that possible? In context, the amazing thing is that what he says is like, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what's good? Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. In context, what it actually is that what's happening is because of Christ, right now in real time, you're being hated, mistreated, and persecuted. And because you have this hope, you are actually gentle and even nice to your persecutors, which drives them bananas. They're like, how is that? How is that? Nobody lives that way. That's exactly what he's talking about right here. We live in a way that appears upside down, but we are actually in Christ living the only right side up way of living. But in this world, when I'm persecuted and someone harms me, I harm them back. Not when we're right side up in Christ. When we suffer now is actually our opportunity to shine. When we are cursed at now, you see it? When they curse you, bless them. Bless them. You're called to bless them. That's what he's talking about all throughout here. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. When we get cursed at, it's our opportunity to bless those who are cursing us. And our ability to suffer with that kind of hope is our superpower. And it is what those who are being called out of a hopeless world will find curiously attractive about us. Hope provides the courage for our witness, and hope provides the content of our witness. That's how one commentator summarized this up, and I think it's just about perfect. Hope provides the courage for our witness and the content of our witness. We sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's the end of fear. We sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's the end of fear. We sanctify Christ in our words of hope. There's the start of witness. There's the start of witness. Christ is risen, so sin and death and fear are defeated. Christ is risen, and that's the content of our gospel witness. And the second thing to talk about is apologetics. Am I prepared to give a reason? I'll probably leave that third one about the conscience maybe for next week, Lord willing. But the second thing to talk about in verse 15 is apologetics? Am I prepared to give a reason? You see, he says, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. 1 Peter 3:15 lays out that every one of you as a Christian has a responsibility. And I'm going to prepare you in these brief moments we have together to fulfill this responsibility, because it is not an impossible responsibility to fulfill, and it's not even a responsibility that you have to sign up for an 8-week class in order to be able to fulfill. We can prepare each other. I can prepare you for this right now in real time. 1 Peter 3:15 does not say that every one of you has a responsibility to get up and preach to 400 people. That's not your calling necessarily, although I hope it's mine. 1 Peter 3:15 doesn't say that you have to be able to answer every question about the book of Genesis. As many of them as you can answer, that's good. But you don't actually, that's not what this responsibility is. It doesn't say that every Christian needs to be highly skilled in logically countering the objections from the world. Is not actually what you have to do. What 1 Peter 3:15 says is that every single one of you needs to have a hope in Jesus Christ that is noticeable to the people around you. Every single one of you is obligated by this text to have a hope in Jesus Christ that is noticeable to the people around you. And that when they ask you about your hope in Jesus Christ, every one of you needs to be able to explain why you have hoped in Jesus Christ. Which is just another way of saying that every one of us has to be ready to share the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what we need to be able to do. So I'm asking you, you have to be ready to do that, but it isn't an impossible ask. Because for the next 3 minutes, I can go over the gospel with you in a way that's not going to take you 18 weeks to memorize all the counter objections of how to share Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to seminary to understand the gospel. You don't even have to have been a Christian for a whole year to understand the gospel. You don't have to be 10 years old to understand the gospel. My buddies in here who are 6 and 7 and 5 years old, you can understand the gospel. And you don't, I should go the other side. My buddies in here who are in their 90s and perhaps getting a little bit forgetful, you can understand the gospel too. Can't we put the gospel in 4 words? I think ruler, rebellion, rescue, response. You see where we're going there? The ruler, that's God. The rebellion, that's sin. The rescue, that's the person and work of Jesus Christ. The response, that's faith. Can we put the gospel clearly in those 4 kind of conceptual categories? God, and then man and sin. So we start with God, and then man and sin. And then the third one is actually the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, his person and work, God, then man and sin, then the sinless God-man, and then our response. What do we do now? So what? Faith, belief, following Jesus Christ. We always start with God. And I don't apologize for doing apologetics this way. I start with God. I never try to prove God. I start with him. And I don't apologize for doing apologetics that way. You know why? Because this book teaches me, and my own personal experience teaches me, there is an unfading conscience in every single person that God is, and that they themselves are not good enough to be him and meet him. That's what it says in Psalm 14. That's what it says in Romans 1. That's what it says. Now, they may be aggressively and actively suppressing that and scarring that conscience, but it is there. It's there. God is. So I just start with that. I don't have to prove God. God is. Everybody knows that. And then sin is not that difficult to talk about. even if people are a little bit hesitant to admit that they're a bad sinner, they're happy to tell you how they've been sinned against. Happy to. Some people make that their whole life work to talk about how they've been mistreated, and they probably have been mistreated. But we can get at sin, God, sin, and then that we couldn't get to God, but God came to us for 33 years. This genuine human being lived a life unflinchingly without sin because he was born of a virgin. He came from heaven to earth. And then at the end of that sinless life, he died the death that we deserve to die. So the person and work of Jesus Christ is that the one who made the law, kept the law, and then died the penalty that the lawbreakers deserved. That's the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The lawmaker became the law keeper and then died in the place of the lawbreakers. And as a believer, I can know that on that cross, God the Father treated God the Son as if he had lived my sinful life. So that, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God could now treat me as if I had lived Jesus' perfect life. And the resurrection seals, secures that forever and ever and ever. That's what it means. And you can be prepared to share that. Always prepared. You don't have to stress out about arguments about evolution. Unless that's your particular calling, then go ahead and do that. But it simply means that you should never be timid and intimidated and shrinking away in fear, because Jesus Christ is risen and you have nothing to fear, least of all worldly persecution. That's the least of our worries, the least of our worries. And so I hope you can see that. Like I said, we'll probably leave the thing about conscience for the end just to say a sentence for it as an interpretation. You see how he says there's kind of three facets in how you should do apologetics. Do it, it's the end of verse 15. The three facets are: do it with gentleness, do it with respect, and do it while having a good conscience. So it means that when you do counter-argue, you don't do that with sort of a swagger and the force of your personality. You do it with love, gentleness, respect. And having a good conscience in context simply means that you really have placed your hope in Jesus Christ. So when you share the way of salvation, you're speaking as a saved person who really has leveraged all of their hope in Jesus Christ. So what will you do? What will you do when persecution comes? When powerful people who control the price markets, when powerful people turn the price for being a Christian way up high, what will you do? What will you do? We've often said that the church gathers for worship, for praise, for the preaching of the word, for edification. We've often said that the church gathers for all that wonderful exaltation and edification, and then the church scatters for evangelism among Spanish speakers in Gurnee, among English speakers on the campuses that you attend, at the workplaces that you're at, everywhere that we are. And it is very often our prayer, even on a Sunday morning, even like in this very moment, it's often my prayer like, Lord, let this moment be a moment of profound exaltation and worship and really helpful edification, so that every single person who is in this room right now can just go scatter everywhere around us and give a reason for the hope of Jesus Christ. Every single one can do that. And we pray that every single one of you would. And so let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that each one gathered here has been moved by exaltation and worship and has been built up and strengthened by edifying teaching and exposition. And we pray that you would take all the people here who are gathered in this marvelous sanctuary that you've provided and built for us. And we pray that as we leave this place, you would send us all over our community in southeastern Wisconsin and across the border in Illinois, and send us all over our community to give a reason for the hope that is in us and to bring needy sinners, hopeless persons, to the sinless Savior in whom we have placed all of our hope. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.